per square inch than any other class that is available. And I want it's basically made up of the staff from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Or I'm sorry, are you pointing? I want everybody to kind of introduce themselves, because we want to have this to have a certain level of freedom of people to make comments, ask questions as we go along. I may as well go in alphabetical order. Carl Garrison is down there at the end. Say something.
Hi, my name is Carl, and I'm one of the ministers of Homeless Outreach of the Church about 20 years.
Plus a lot of other things. He's involved in men's ministry and adult education and so forth, yeah.
That's my main thing.
Yeah, okay. And next is Amy Henniger.
I don't have the alphabetical.
That's right, the alphabetical. H is alphabetical. Henniger.
Good afternoon. My name is Amy Boss Henniger, and I have been on staff at the Manhattan Church of Christ for almost 13 years, and I've done a variety of things, children's ministry, family ministry, women's ministry, and a lot of miscellaneous.
Yeah.
And this is my son, Aiden, who traveled with me.
And next is Mr. Isbell. Jason?
Jason Isbell. I'm the children and student minister at the church. I've been there for about 15 years. I first came to New York working with Camp Shiloh, as some of you might have heard of that organization. And I worked part for Camp Shiloh and the church. I worked both places until 2004, where I came on full-time staff and have three boys. And back in the rain, I hope.
And next is Mr. Mudd, Larry Mudd.
I'm Larry Mudd, and I've been in New York since 1991, and I've been the worship guy at the Manhattan Church since then, on a full-time basis since 1999.
Plus does our small groups and a variety of other things, but it's especially our worship minister concentrating on that. And then Mr. Angel Reyes.
Yeah, my name is Angel Reyes, born in Honduras, Central America. Raised in Honduras, at the age of 10 in New York City, went to ACU, then after came back to the church, to Manhattan Church of Christ, been there for almost 30 years and doing the ministry of Spanish, and in Honduras for almost, I think, 15 years.
And he's also one of the elders of the church there in Manhattan, as I am. My name's Tom Robinson, and I came to New York long ago, about 35 years ago, to teach at Union Theological Seminary, taught New Testament there for a number of years. But before that, had been a minister in various churches, especially small country churches down in Texas, which is where I grew up, but also in Trenton, New Jersey. And then thought that I wanted to be a seminary teacher for the rest of my life, but then felt very much the call back into to ministry after teaching for about a decade, and got the opportunity to preach at the Manhattan Church starting in 1996, and have never looked back. I've loved it, and have just enjoyed it. If you listened to the dates that all of them mentioned, our staff has been together, I think, at least 13 years. All of us have been working together, so we sneer at each other's jokes. We don't. We don't laugh at them anymore. All right. But this afternoon, we're talking about our experiences. We're going to be talking about women in ministry as one particular thing, but a lot of other things as well, and hoping to think about kind of the fundamental principles that lie behind our life in ministry together, that we've used this as an opportunity for us to reflect on our ministry and to critique our things, the things that we do, and so on, and to talk about issues of worship and issues of developing a multi-ethnic congregation, as well as the challenge of women in ministry. And one of the things that there's just so many different ways that one could go at this, but one of the things that I want to start with that is striking for us is the experience of a highly diverse church community. I consider this one of the great blessings that we have, a blessing from God. It's also, and I recognize this, that it's not something that we've just constructed by ourselves. It's also a function of being in a big city, being in New York City, and also the history that we have in the city. We try to be and want to be, it is part of our mission statement, to be a diverse and loving community. And so we seek a kind of inclusive diversity. There's a picture here. I don't know what you can see there, but of some pictures of the congregation. Let me just sort of go through some of the kinds of diversity that strike me as I think about the congregation. One of them that usually strikes people is the ethnic diversity of the congregation. We're approximately 35% to 40% Anglo, white, American, European, about 25+ black, African American, African European, African Caribbean, African, all together in the congregation. But and about 25% or so, maybe a little more Hispanic. And you have the same sort of thing, Hispanic American, people that grew up in the United States, Caribbean folks, people from Central and South America, and so on. Then the rest are from, like, the Pacific Rim, Japanese, Chinese, from Hong Kong and Taiwan, as well as mainland China, Vietnamese, Philippine, and so on. So that's one kind of element of our identity. And it's my impression that this is getting to be more and more the character of of churches all over the place. We just happen to kind of get it in concentrated form in our particular location. And part of that also, one element of it, has been different multi-ethnic congregations, too. We have an ongoing Spanish-language congregation. We have had in the past congregations that worshipped in Tagalog, in Twi from Ghana, and in Korean, and so forth, and those may come again. They come sort of according to the necessity. And often a group will meet with us in our building until they get big enough that they can go off to some part of the city where there's a concentration of that particular ethnic group.
And Tom, can I just say that one of the fun things that informs our life as a community is worshiping in all those languages.
Yeah.
Every first Sunday of the month, like this Sunday, our worship is going to be bilingual. I'm choosing songs that I have Spanish translations of, and we switch back and forth. We have simultaneous translation for folks who are really hardcore and need some help. But as he's listed all those communities, okay, when we were singing in Twi, Nigerian language, we did one verse of the song before communion. But, I mean, still, just weaving their languages and making the effort in our corporate worship was really and still is very meaningful to us.
Absolutely. And I can remember a time, we don't do it right now, but a time when we would have the prayers for communion in always three languages, English and Spanish and one of the others, so to speak, you know, that we would go through those so that we didn't have five prayers and so forth. People get tired of it, so... another kind of diversity is educational and socioeconomic differences of experiences in those areas. We have a lot of people that are very highly trained that have come to the city to make their fortune, so to speak, and have done so. We have people highly trained in medicine, arts, finance, law, scientific research, computers, diplomacy, journalism, literature, education, and theology, and so on. But also we have quite a number of people who have little education or who are struggling with some deficit and so forth and trying to speak and to keep all of those together. Also, out of that comes diverse socioeconomic settings, and I think in some ways holding together different socioeconomic strata is more difficult than almost anything else, from people that are successful professionals to people that are struggling with homelessness and trying not to be evicted from their housing this week or next week and so forth. Another kind of diversity is diverse religious roots, and this is something that changes. We are, I think, feeling very strongly the effects of post-denominationalism and so forth. Obviously, we have, certainly a majority of people that have some sort of roots in the Churches of Christ. But we also have quite a number who have roots in the international Churches of Christ, which is quite a different... kettle of fish, so to speak. We have lots of people that have come from mainline Protestant some people that have come from mainline Protestant churches, evangelical churches, Pentecostal churches, plus also a number of people who grew up in Jewish families who are Jewish, and people that are grew up in Hindu families, Buddhist. We have had in Muslim, I don't think we do right now, atheist, none of the above, and so on. And I didn't mention Catholic, but lots of people were Catholic.
ICOC people were Catholic.
Yeah, yeah. Adult converts, and that makes a difference. There are very diverse religious roots. Within that, there are different kinds of relationships to Church of Christ tradition. There are those like me that totally grew up in it. I eat, sleep, and breathe it, you know, from all the way down. Since I was a fetus, I have a scar here from falling down the church steps when I was 2.5 years old, and so forth. There are those who went to Christian colleges and are up in New York, some of whom have a love-hate relationship with the Church of Christ, some of whom are hiding out from it in the big city. We have...
They come to church when their parents are in town.
Yep, and it's always trying to, you know, notice
we're
that.
Sure. Are we supposed to pretend like we know?
Do we know you? Yeah, so... A lot of people that are similar situation with the ICOC, people that have immigrated to the United States were converted to the Church of Christ on the mission field with all of the sort of the denominational focus that very often people converted in that context have. We have lots of people that have no knowledge of the Church of Christ whatsoever. They're just totally, you know, don't know about any of our issues at all. And, you know, we're looking for a church, found us on the internet, came, liked it, and have stayed, and so forth. So, diverse personal and family relationships. We have lots of healthy families, and we celebrate that. But we also have, you know, people that have lived in deeply broken families. Lots, astonishing amount of abuse when you learn about people's lives. Many long-term marriages, but also some that break up almost instantaneously. It's amazing. Multi-ethnic marriages, divorce, trying to help people with divorce, recovering from divorce, alcoholism, all of those kinds of things. Non-Christians desiring to learn about Christianity, desiring to learn Christian morality, but not often with a great struggle. Heterosexuals who have grown up with modern sexual mores, those that have a homosexual identity, homosexuals in a heterosexual relationship, singles, many singles that are dealing with relationships, marriages, and there are people in their late 20s and 30s and 40s and so on. And so there's all of those kinds of things. Diverse attitudes toward culture and politics, and sort of underneath their philosophies of life, often unconscious. Diverse personal connections, for example, to American culture and structures, from people that are alienated from it and strongly critique it, to those that have a deep involvement and emotional and career commitment, and sometimes it's both at the same time. Diverse political orientations, from right to left, to nothing and back again, and so on. So I just wanted to kind of go through that, because that's one of those things that as I think about our congregation, really strikes me, and just in dealing with people, and that interacts with all the rest that we're going to be talking about. That there can be no real unity. There should be no real unity based on so many of these things that divide us, on that because we're all together politically, or because we all think alike on this or that or the other. We are not a club, and we're not a political action group, and we're not a preacher fan club or anything like that. So a unity cannot be based on any of those things. But rather, to me anyway, as the regular preaching minister, it's a challenge to go to the core of what genuinely can unite a diverse community. Why should all these people come together in a single congregation? And there's not any one answer. But it is something that develops over time and evolves over time, and it has been fascinating to watch it. It's that, to me, of course, it has all of these echoes to the early church. If you've studied New Testament Christianity, you know that. I mean, it's one of those fundamental themes that is there in most of the letters in the New Testament. What is it that draws, you know, people that used to be worshiping Dionysus and Zeus and Aphrodite to come into a community with people that are Jews, and to form a community together? And people from different ethnic groups, that you can have slaves in the congregation as well as people that own slaves. And how do you deal with all of that? The issues that people that ought not and would not otherwise ever be together in the same community are together. And so trying to think about that, that unity is created by God and by God's Spirit, but it's created in such a way as to leave a lot of the diversity still in place. So this the idea is that unity is based for that I, at least for me, that's striking for my own ministry, is that unity is really based in the great story of God in Scripture, and especially, of course, in Jesus. These people come together in a single congregation, not for this particular purpose or that particular purpose, but for who God says that they are, the fact that they have been drawn together in this story. The message from Scripture, the message of their salvation, and so forth, is what draws them together. And in that process, it's important to see this role, for us, I believe it's important to see this role of diversity within the Scriptures, as that creates a kind of, creates a unity, and that it reflects the kind of unity that God wants to make. To see what the Bible itself is, how God, the way I always put it to myself, and I think about this a lot, but how God chooses to reveal himself. When you look at the Scriptures and you look at the history, look at it as the choices of God of how to reveal himself. And in that, you find a very complex and wonderful process. I have here narrative, interpretation, and identity. That events that God does in the world, all the way along, but let's just focus on Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his life, his teaching, his service, his death, his resurrection, are events that happen, real events that happen. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. But you and I don't get the flesh. We get words on a page. So it also becomes narrative. The event becomes narrative, and the narrative takes on a meaning, an interpretation, and a community that interprets that. So it lives in a community, in these communities, defining people. And as it does that, it creates an identity for those people that are part of that. The events changed histories, but then the community lives with those, and so the Word becomes flesh, but the Word also becomes words on a page. It becomes narrative, and then it becomes Word in your mind and my mind and in our hearts and in who we are and our identity and so forth. And we find ourselves drawn together by the fact that that same process is happening to people of highly diverse situations. So this whole process, this great story, creates an identity that can unite all kinds of people in a community, whether it's ancient slaves and free people, or pagans and Jews, or whether it's the modern diversity of an urban congregation. The process is always dynamic and changing in the lives of people, but that also corresponds to the way it is in Scripture. And it's built, and the thing that has come to be more and more striking to me is that it is built into the very nature of what God has given to us. This is not some making lemonade out of things that are problematic that we want to try to explain away. This is part of God's choice of how to reveal himself in both in event and in narrative, in Scripture and in community. And that when we see that and live with it, it works and creates a unity. That kind of unity calls for, at least in my belief and our practice, calls for a strong focus on the Bible, and especially on the New Testament. So that I'm preaching minister, and I see my aim in this. I don't know. I don't want to berate myself, but not in trying to give you, some good lesson that you can apply tomorrow, a very practical lesson, but to draw people into the great story of the Bible. I want to, the way I think of it, and this may sound self-serving, but I truly want for people to engage the Bible as grown-ups. And I think that doesn't happen sometimes, we're all adults who deal with all kinds of really serious situations. And the Bible is the ultimate adult book. It is a truly adult book that is challenging on every level, revealing, powerful, transforming. But and of course children can profit from it. I'm not trying to say that, but it challenges things in life all the time. And so, in preaching and in our teaching and all of us to share in all of this, we want to model week after week a way of engaging Scripture that helps people to see the great vision that God draws them into, to know it, to absorb it on a deep and consistent level, this vast perspective of Scripture, and to see their lives in that story, to know who they are in God's creation, in God's love, in the incarnation, in God's covenant, in the kingdom, in the crucifixion, in the new humanity that God has created, in the resurrection life that he's had. And so, coming back to it, it's important to trust that God knew what he was doing when he gave us the Scriptures. So often we get into a mode of defending the Scriptures, and we try to explain away things that we see as problems. Things that we see as problems, we ought not to see them as problems. If they're there, they're there because God wanted them to be there, and we ought to take them and learn from them, and so forth, and not try to smooth them over and explain them away. God knew exactly what he was doing when he gave us the Scripture. And so it's not just the great inspiring themes. That's important, too, but it's also the diversity and the debate within the Scriptures that we need to see. This diversity of reading, thing that always comes back to me, is always going to be there when you have four Gospels, for example. But you know, let me start further back. I mean, you don't just have four Gospels. You have how many stories of creation do you have? You have at least three: Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and 3, and the poetic one that you see in Isaiah and so forth, of the slaying of the dragon and all of that, that sort of thing. I'm teaching the book of Exodus right now on our Wednesday nights, and you have in Genesis and Exodus at least three distinct and explicit revelations of the name of Yahweh in that. One at the time of Seth, one to Moses in the burning bush, and one in chapter 6 of Exodus that stand out and in contrast. Not, you know, they are all there together and they're interacting with each other, but still they're there. You have a book like Job, which I taught recently, which is explicitly a debate, a theological debate, in which all these different voices come together as part of the Word of God. A lot of them are unorthodox. Part of the Scripture is explicitly, you see, against the what we're... In fact, all Job and all his friends have it wrong. You know, and so the whole book is, for the most part, various misperceptions of what God is about and what he's doing. Or you look at the Psalms, or you look at, well, this one's maybe harder for people, but look at the book of Isaiah. You have the prophet Isaiah, you know, in the 8th century B.C., and then you have this other Isaiah from the time of Cyrus and so forth, in the time of the Persians. But instead of it, you know, sort of saying, well, we block this one, I'll stop this one, and we, you know, give a new book for this one over here. They're put together. And they stand and they interact with each other, and they strike sparks off of each other within a single book. I don't think that's an accident. I think God knows exactly what he's doing and all of that. And so also when you come to the New Testament, we have four Gospels. Every single person in this room knows Jesus differently from everybody else in this room and everybody else on earth. Because all of you have read, maybe you've read those four Gospels, something strikes you particularly. There's an image, a way of understanding Jesus that comes from one or parts of one and so forth, different from another. It's structured into the very way that God has given us access to Jesus. That God is not so... doesn't have such a problem with diversity as sometimes we do. He likes it. He's built it in all over. And just look at you guys, you know. We all look different. He loves individuality and diversity. Now, all of this, until we not only need to treat each other as adults who can deal with adult literature, But we need to treat God as an adult, so to speak, and not try to pat him on the head and try to explain away his problems and so forth. Now, this links strongly with our own history, the Restoration Movement, and the emphasis on the authority of Scripture. We in the Churches of Christ, you know, ought to be really good at this, of reading the Scriptures and applying them. The whole emphasis of going back to the Bible, the authority of Scripture, overrides all other considerations. The Reformation had that great theme of sola scriptura, but we had the back to the Bible that even overrode sola scriptura, you see, and critiqued the Reformation. But part of the question, of course, is which Bible are we going back to? That was one of the themes of this morning's lecture. What is the Bible, and how do we do it? Part of some of the strengths of our Restoration Movement are the ideas of a historical development, an unfolding story, the great idea of the dispensations, Alexander Campbell's Sermon on the Law, and so many other manifestations, scheme of redemption, and so on. It's a rather rough and ready thing, but it does catch a powerful insight that many other churches have struggled with. There is this unfolding story. And we need to see where we are in that story. Other things that are really strong about it is just the experience of the revolutionary reforming power of Scripture that the Restoration leaders experienced. We in this whole lectureship is focused on the Lord's Supper and baptism, this great impact that going back to the Bible has had. We're very blessed with that. But at the same time, really going back to the Bible also creates a critique of parts of the Restoration Movement. And especially the way in which the Restoration Movement was formed in the aftermath of the ratification of the Constitution of the United States. And it tends to see the New Testament as a constitution document, that is, a comprehensive law. You probably are familiar, if you grew up certainly in the Churches of Christ, with the idea of command, example, and necessary inference, and so forth, phrased in different ways. That comes from a desire to listen to the Scriptures. But the way it does it, this is my argument, is that it brings in a structure, a lens that is not really from the Scriptures, and lays it over the Scriptures. So that, in a sense, it blocks off seeing the Scriptures, what is actually there. It is a way of taking what God has given to us and creating a law code out of them. And so it limits what we can see and so on. When you look at the Gospels, the four Gospels and all their character, the book of Acts, the way the Holy Spirit works, and then the letters in the New Testament, not a one of them is really very good. In fact, they're very poor at creating a law code. They really are. There's all kinds of problems with it. And so back to the Bible, following that restoration theme, calls for a removal of that way of reading. Jesus, when he talks about law, is often highly ironical as he's talking about the law. And just think about it. You know, what those commands of Jesus. Don't resist anyone who's evil. If anyone says, you fool, they go straight to hell, right? Except, of course, Jesus calls the Pharisees fools, too. And you know, you can go on and on with all of these things. You shall be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And so, part of our life as a congregation has been a trying to have a long-term engagement with the Bible as focused through Jesus. And there's so many different things that we could talk about here. I have to stop because we're running out of time. But the idea is to model this, to develop and practice the skill of seeing this identity that comes from the Scriptures and to learn how to live with God's kingdom. One aspect of it is just to as an example, the idea of the story, the narrative unfolding, has led us into a greater and greater development of our own Church of Christ form of the liturgical year, the Christian year, and we that draws extensively on other traditions as well, and it has been has become a very important part of our life. There's so many different aspects of the kind of inclusive diversity that we have had. The idea of wanting to really bring together diversity, including children, for example. And that might not be the thing that one thinks about, first of all, but that's one form that it takes. Bringing children into lead worship and to be an active part of the congregation. To have diverse expressions of worship in different music styles, use of liturgy, and so forth. In our work with the homeless that Carl Garrison has worked in, to develop a spiritual community for the homeless, not just a way of giving them food and clothing and so forth and showers and all of that, but to really develop a spiritual community that functions as a kind of church for them that can be a bridge into the congregation. For that, making that transition is really a difficult thing that for many of these people, and we work at it continually. But the last one, and the thing that I want to just mention, and we're only going to be able to mention it, is the fact that women's gifts are fully used in our worship and ministry. We want to fully use them. I think that this particular issue is especially challenging in Churches of Christ because it hits directly on the head, this way of reading the Scripture as law code. We have those texts that are there, the classic texts from 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 36, and then 1 Timothy, in which the language seems explicit and it fits our cultural norms at least for a while back. And it, because that language is explicit, it could be generalized and made law that could be applied to everybody. And that process of the legalization of it, turning it into law code, became widespread in the churches at large, but also we just simply shared in that. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 36 is a great example of the kind of task that God sets for us when he gives us revelation in letter form. Whenever you have a letter, you're always, like any of the New Testament letters, you're always reading one side of a two-sided conversation. And it's you read any commentary on the letters, you're always in this process of figuring out what the situation is that the apostle is talking to and so forth in that. But that's not something you escape. That's part of the way that this revelation takes place. God chose to give us these letters. And we can't escape the task of making judgments about that. And any attempt to do so, to turn them into something else, into a law book, brings about, from, I would argue, misreading and misapplication, and has, in fact, hurt untold numbers of peoples, women and the church at large through its history, silencing them, quenching the gifts of the Spirit, robbing the church mightily over the course of centuries. And we need to stop sinning in that, if I can put it in. That's right. But think about the problem. I mean, when you look at the text, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 36, just read any substantial commentary on it, and you see just all kinds of challenges that are there. This is a chapter 14, that's all about prophecy and speaking in tongues. Starts that way, ends that way, all the way along. Right here in the middle of it, there's this thing that's against women, or silencing the women, the women to keep silence. Why did they bring a law about women and stick it in the middle of a chapter on prophecy and speaking in tongues? It leads quite a few commentaries to think, it's an interpolation. Even conservative commentaries to think that it's an interpolation. Somebody stuck it in there, and so forth. And then, of course, there's all these other things that are part of it. Why does Paul tell the women to have head coverings or veils or whatever it is back there in chapter 11, verse 5, when they pray and prophesy? When he knows he's going to say that they can't do either one of them. Just a few pages down the line, it makes no sense for him to to tell them to wear veils when they prophesy. And he defines prophecy in chapter 14, verse 3, very explicitly as speaking to people for their encouragement and exhortation and building up. And so forth. It's not as though this is a mystery or this is some difficult thing. That's what prophecy is. It's speaking to people in this way. And so, you know, then he also says, you can all prophesy. This is 14:31. You can all prophesy so that all may learn and all be built up. Now, if all are learning, I take it women need to learn. I don't know. I think they didn't. They probably also are in that group that all can prophesy, too, because it's the same word that's used all the way through. And so we've got all of these things in there. Plus, there's the fact that what's the solution in the, you know, to the problem of women speaking? It's for them to ask their husbands at home, right, if they have any questions. But look at chapter 7. Chapter 7, you know, you've got widows there. You've got women that are unmarried. You've got women that are divorced. You've got and so forth. All of these different categories of women for whom this would not apply if we're talking about women. And I would have to say that just the tradition of it, of reading it as law and so forth, puts such blinders that it is so hard to read it any other way. For me, the turning point came in reading Gordon Fee's commentary, in which a very conservative scholar, Pentecostal scholar, thinks that it's an interpolation. You know, I mean, what in the world's going on here? This is not a kind of direction that he would normally go. And I don't want to go that way either. But can I read it in the context? What's this law about women doing stuck in this other argument? And, you know, it was reading other commentaries, gradually, from their insights, it dawned on me. It's not an external law. It's not about women at all. It's about the problem of prophecy. And it's right there, if you first notice that, it's right immediately following the description of the process of evaluating prophecy in the church. That because we don't envision, at least I never did, envision this thing that's happening in the Corinthian church of evaluating the prophecy as part of the major task that the church has. And you think about 1 Corinthians, you know, you got all these things that surely came about through prophecies that hadn't been evaluated properly. People that are saying, you can say Jesus is cursed by the Holy Spirit, you know, or people that are saying that the men can go to prostitutes, and they're boasting because there's a man living with his father's wife, and so on. All this stuff, that they desperately needed this process of evaluating prophecy. But if for the wives of the prophets to start criticizing their husbands set off a kind of alarm bells of shame and offense and so forth that was really intense in the ancient world. And so Paul says, you know, women can pray and prophesy using their spiritual gifts. That's revolutionary right there. Chapter 11, verse 5 is a revolutionary verse. But in these other situations where it's not necessarily them using their spiritual gifts, but it's in a situation where there could be real offense and shame that arises from it. They have questions. The questions are good. But let them ask them at home. Not in the midst of the assembly. Because that causes a tremendous problem. It will block, like everybody speaking in tongues at one time. People will think that you're mad. And so forth. You know, speaking in tongues is a good gift. It's the Holy Spirit working. But if you all do it at once, people are going to think you're crazy. Don't do it. You know, and it's the same sort of thing here. That recognize the impact of these things so that the gospel can get through to people. And so, there's so much more that one can talk about. This just to me, you begin to see that. This was never, ever intended as a law to silence. It wasn't. It was something that was going on there in the church. Same thing applies. We can't go into it right now, but we could talk about it another time. It applies in 1 Timothy. It's But it's part of the challenge that God has given to us in giving us these letters. We can't escape it. We've got to deal with that. And as we have, you still have to deal with it pastorally. You have to be understanding of people, of where they are, and so forth. In our congregation, we studied it for many years and talked about it back and forth. We made a change at the beginning of the year 2000, beginning to use women, and it has been one of the great blessings in our congregation. It does not mean that there haven't been problems along the way, most especially in our Spanish congregation and so forth, because a lot more teaching went on in the English congregation, trying to me and the other elders talking about this with people. And we had a greater impact in our Spanish congregation. But nevertheless, it has been a tremendous blessing in our congregation. I'm so sorry that I went so long, but what? Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. Slide. Yeah. Yes. I want you to. There's a book called about women in leadership, called The Community Without Barriers, and you can get it free by downloading it at that website right there.
Or if you'd like Tom to come speak at your church. You won't be sorry. You can do this for a number of hours.
That's right. So, go ahead and talk about it in any level of detail that you want to. But also, I wanted Angel to talk about the impact both in our Spanish congregation and in Honduras and so forth, because in both places we've had this as a major issue.
Hey, my name is Angel Reyes, and I'm from Honduras. And those of you that know Honduras, supposedly it's the most dangerous country, not in Central America, not in South, in the world, in the planet. And my advice to you, if you're going to Honduras, continue your faith in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Back in the early 60s, late 70s is when the Church of Christ started in Honduras. Late 60s, early 70s, Church of Christ started in Honduras. And one thing that I noticed is that when our brothers' angels went to Central America, to Honduras, to them, by seeing someone from the United States and someone who was white and someone who was teaching the Bible, whatever you said, whatever our brothers said, it was law. Amen? It was just law. Why? Because simply because it's the United States, it's someone white, knows about the Bible, and they're there to hear you. And they heard us when we went there. One thing about missiology is that it impacted me only because when I was studying at ACU, this is in the early 80s, and I became a Christian at ACU, I went to Honduras, and I went to San Pedro Sula, the most industrial place in Honduras, San Pedro Sula. And I found the Church of Christ in San Pedro Sula. And I went there as a student, as a Christian, as a brother, just to worship the Lord with my brothers and sisters. And I was there early in the morning. And I got there. The worship was good. Bible class was okay. and then it ended. I said, something's wrong here. I'm missing something. I'm missing the communion table. Missing communion. And then I asked my brother, hermano, y la cena, hermano, en la tarde, is cena, is the Lord's Supper, is in the afternoon, not in the morning. Teaching. So then someone taught them that, but I was not going to argue. I just went down there in the afternoon and got my Lord's Supper. One of the things about missiology in here, going to Central America, is that in Honduras, most of the country is Hondureños Indios. Most of the coast of Honduras is Afro-Hondureños. Most of the coast, Afro-Hondureños. And every time you have mission team going to Honduras, they will go to San Pedro Sula, Tegucigalpa, Chiluteca, all those countries, all the areas in Central America, and not touch the area where you had a lot of Afro Hondureños. And God allowed me during that time to plant a seed with my brothers and sisters. And my father was the head concho, I can say that, of the community. They call it Patronato. He was the president of the Patronato. And in that village, the Catholic Church ruled everything. There was no other church but the Catholic Church. Why? Because even the community built the Catholic building. They built it. But since I was a son, you know, I kind of taught my father about Christ, about baptism, about the Lord's Supper. And it took a long time. But then because she accepted Christ, then it was an entrance for the Church of Christ to come in and start in Travesía. It was only the Catholic Church and the Church of Christ in Travesía. Now you have Pentecostal, Methodist, and Travesía. You see? But the thing here is that it was easy for me and for the church to plant the seed for women to participate in worship. Why? Because it was a virgin church. There was nobody there to. All missions went to San Pedro Sula. So it was easy. And even now, when we have a minister there, he's doing a great job with the women. They're teaching, they're preaching, Lord's Supper, they're singing, and they're doing a great job. But most of the country in Honduras, maybe 99%, most of them, with the Church of Christ, they still continue because it's difficult. Why? Because they have no literature. They have no commentaries in Spanish. They have no library. And here, we have almost everything. You have Pepperdine, ACU, David Lipskin, Harding. A lot of research, a lot of paper. But there, whatever we said a long time ago, they just kind of sucked it in and dealt with it, and that's it. But now, all the churches of Christ in Honduras, 90% all of them, are still the same. And it's difficult to go in and teach about women ministry. But in Travesía, it's not. So a lot of churches of Christ in Honduras, they would go to Travesía because it's a beach area. And we have a great facility, we have a great church building, we have a great people there. And they go there, and then they worship there. And some of them don't come back. Only because of that. But now some of them are going there every single year on vacation. They take the bus and everything, and they have a great fellowship with our there, and everything's going nice and dandy. But then it is the only one, I think, in all Honduras. And I hope it'll continue to grow. So when I was in Latin church, this is now in the late 90s, we had like maybe 40 to 50 members in Church of Christ, Hispanics, from Ecuador, from Honduras, Guatemala, Costa Rica, Salvador, Central America, in New York City. Most of them were converted from our missionaries and others in Central America. So when it was time for me just to make the announcement, we're going to be learning and studying the women ministry, women in church, I was left with 10 members. Why? Because among themselves they communicated, and other missionaries, and they all left.
Church of Christ, church plant. Planted another church.
And what helped a lot is that during that time we started to translate the Committee on Barracks in Spanish. So every page we did, we kind of studied every page that was being translated. And then the other person that helped a lot was Thomas Allen. I think most of you know him. Thomas Allen has a ministry here, another lectureship on Fridays in Spanish. And he helped. The other person that helped was named by the Puerto Rican. His name was from Aguadilla, Puerto Rico. What's his name? We're going to have stuff. But anyway, what I wanted to say is that now in New York City, it's wonderful, it's great, it's slowly growing, but it's growing. And I remember one thing that Tom said a long time ago. He said to me, "Angel, I'm going to Spain." And then I said, "You need to go to the Church of Christ with Juan Antonio Monroy. Who knows him? Anybody knows him? You need to go there." And he went there. And then he got back.
And then he said, "Angel, guess what?" Why didn't you say it like that? He said, "Did you know that when I was there, Juan Antonio was not there, and there was a woman preaching?" God bless you.
We're at the end of our time, but until they start pushing us out, are there any questions? We're going to be talking about all of these things, and everybody else is going to have presentations tomorrow and the next day. Questions? Anybody that wants to say something right at the moment? Thank you all so much for coming. Oh, there is a question. Sorry, I didn't see the hand over there. Yeah.
So, he was referencing verses 34 and following 14. Yeah.
Right.
And he doesn't say, this is my discussion of all the churches. So, yeah. Some of these commentary wells that before just had unique problems that we didn't talk about. Therefore, it's a local scripture. We shouldn't be applied to it universally. But that verse here seems to.
But what he's talking about is the process of the evaluations of prophecy and so forth in all the churches, and keeping that kind of order and so forth in the way in which they do it. That it is not, and as you look at that whole situation, that they don't have some sort of unique role that they have in Corinth, that they can sort of establish their own way with their own interpretations of what are possible on the basis of their prophecies and so forth, but that God is the God of unity as he is in all the churches, and that he wants this kind of unity to be there in all the churches. Paul talks about the same sort of thing back in chapter 7 and 11 too, especially in chapter 11. Talking about the instructions about head coverings and hair and so forth, all of those things, that there was a common kind of point of view that was practiced in all the churches. He uses the very same, in fact, the very same phrase in all the churches, that men must always have their hair cut short, women must not have their hair cut at all. If they have their hair cut short, they ought to have it shaved because it's a shame. And nature itself shows that a man needs to have his hair cut short and so on. And that this is our instruction in all the churches and so on. So that that there's not supposed to be a unique kind of thing, but the way in which these issues about prophecy and so forth are dealt with in Corinth is the same way that they should be dealt with elsewhere. But we can talk about it
in the hallway,
more. Sorry.
Right now, outside, Tom will continue to speak. Come back tomorrow. We're going to talk through different areas of ministry, different areas of church life, and wrestle with what we've been doing.
That's right.
Tomorrow, Larry and I are going to lead the discussions. Larry's going to look at worship. I'm going to look at spiritual formation and specifically women. So come back. Thank you.
Thank you.